Good morning. I invite you to go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of John, chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 30 this morning in John chapter 13. And as you turn there, let's begin our time in the Word with prayer. Father, thank you so much again. Just echoing our words of song to you, of your goodness. We thank you for that. We thank you for your mercy, your kindness, your grace in our lives. God, we thank you for today. We thank you that we get to gather as your people, that we get to freely worship you, sit under your word. We get to interact and fellowship and encourage one another. We get to study your word. Lord, we are so blessed to be able to do that, God. Pray that as we look at your word here in John, specifically this passage towards the end of chapter 13, God, that you would reveal to us what you want, God, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and hearts and ears to your words, that you would convict and challenge and encourage and shape us more and more into the likeness of Jesus and his character. And most of all, Lord, we just ask that you would help us and give us power and strength to respond obediently to what we hear this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in John 13, we're going to talk this morning about sin, which is like everybody's favorite topic. But sin has kind of, it's kind of a nebulous, unique idea today because the world at large, the culture in which we live in, the word sin has largely fallen out of favor. It is not really within our modern dictionary or everyday words that we use. We don't hear it in the news. We don't hear it on social media. We don't use it or hear it in general conversation. But while we don't actually hear necessarily that word sin, the idea, the concept, the definition of that word is still ever so present today. We just don't use that actual word. Instead, now sin is been labeled harm, or we call it violence, we call it abuse, and a host of other things. So the concept remains and is still the same. And all over the world, especially the digital world, there are people hunting down the idea of who is sinning, who is right, who is wrong, who is doing right, and who is doing wrong. So even though we don't use the word sin anymore, everyone's talking about it. Everyone's talking about who's doing it. And what's also changed, not just the word language that we use, is the culture's definition of sin. And what I mean by that is that some of the things that I grew up with that were deemed sinful are no longer sinful. And sometimes there are new sins that have been invented, the things that weren't sins when I was a kid, and now all of a sudden they are, and we're not allowed to do it anymore. But what's even more dangerous with that is that the gatekeepers are now changing. Who decides what is bad and what is good now? That's changed. It seems it's always changing. It's ever evolving. It's all changing. But what doesn't change is the fact that every day, a million times a day, every single one of us in this room makes a decision about what is good and what is bad. No matter what word we use or how we want to define it or who has defined it, we make the same decision over and over again when presented with a situation of perceived morality. So the question becomes, how do you decide? Who decides? I mean, that's been one of the biggest moves of the postmodern era, is the release of an idea of ultimate authority upon the individual self. Because now we are free to invent our own realities, invent and define our own truths, and make our own way. That's what culture and the media and society will tell you. You do you. You live your truth. Until your truth goes against my truth, then it's violence to my soul, and I'm going to cancel you. And so Because of that, because that's the narrative that we swim in, you are constantly being discipled by our culture. You think, whether you realize it or not, because we are influenced more than we want to admit by what is surrounding us, we now think that we are the ones who get to define morality. We are the gatekeepers of sin. We are now the ones who get to define sin, who's sinning, who's not, what it entails, and what the consequences are. And that's just not true or right or good for our souls or good for our communities or societies. As Christians, those of us who would profess faith in Jesus, we have declared emphatically that God and His Word is our ultimate authority, especially regarding sin. So this morning we're going to see three aspects of sin. Three aspects of sin. Number one, we're going to see the nature and depravity of sin. Two, the power of sin. And then three, the cure for sin. So the nature and depravity of sin, the power of sin, and the cure for sin. So look first, the nature and depravity of sin here in John chapter 13, starting in verse 21. Should also be up on the screen if behind me if you need. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table close to Jesus. So Jesus is sitting at a table that we're reading about here. They're sitting around a table, not just Jesus, but also the 12 disciples. And they're sharing and participating in the Passover meal. If you remember where we're at in the book of John, Jesus has just come out of the Passover week. Not come out of it, they're still there. And now they're participating in the Passover meal, which was at the end of the Passover week. And now Jesus is engaged in this long teaching moment with his disciples. For the next like 4 or 5 chapters, it's just going to be Jesus teaching and training his disciples. He had just finished instructing them on serving one another as well as the world, right? He washed his disciples' feet and he does this as an act of service and he says, "I've done this for you, therefore you go and do likewise, you do for others, a student is not above his master," that kind of stuff. And so he's just finished teaching on serving. And now he says that one of the disciples here sitting at the table is going to betray him, and that betrayal is going to lead to his ultimate earthly death. And as you can imagine, because of that, Jesus is troubled, it says. It says, Jesus troubled in his spirit. Now, the original language of that gives so much strength, actually, to that word troubled. It's much stronger in the Greek. It connotes the idea of being absolutely torn to pieces, just completely wrecked. Your world is falling apart. I'm sure many of us have had one of those moments in our lives. This is Jesus' response. And it gives insight into the very nature of sin, which is deeply relational. Because when you and I think of sin, we tend to think of it as violating a moral law, breaking a rule. And it is that. The Bible says don't lie, and you lie, you have broken a rule. That is sin, but it's so much more and it goes so much deeper. I hear people say this to me all the time. They say, "Well, I'm not very religious, or I don't really believe in God, but I'm a good person." And isn't that what matters? Isn't that what really ultimately it comes down to, just being a good person? Well, no. And here's why. Imagine for a moment this scenario. Okay, a single mother who is very poor, and she has one child, one and only son. And she teaches this son to be very moral, good, to tell the truth, to work hard, to look out for the poor and give financially and of his resources to help others. And she sacrifices everything as a single poor mother for this boy. She works incredibly long hours, multiple jobs, for very little pay. And with what she does earn, she spends everything she has for her son. And gets him in and pays for all the activities and sports that he wants to do, all the experiences he wants to engage in. She's even able to get him through college. She pays for it all. And he goes to college, he gets a degree, he gets out, and he lands an incredible paying job, great job on an incredible career track, and he's just set. So now, after he graduates, gets this job, he virtually never talks to his mother anymore. But if you ask him, he'll admit the existence of a mother. He says, I believe there's a mother, and maybe he even sends her a Christmas card once a year. But he never goes to see her, doesn't have any face-to-face time with her. He doesn't honor her or love her relationally. He doesn't give all of the relationship that he owes to her because of what she has done for him. And so he says, well, no, you know, I never see my mom or anything like that, but what matters is I'm a good person. I tell the truth. I work hard. I help the poor. I give to the poor when I can. And surely, isn't that enough? What are you going to say to that kid? Probably not much, because you don't want to just punch him in the face, right? But if you would tell that kid something, that you would say that he's looking at the technical ethicalness of life, but in reality, he owes everything to his mother. He's being ethical, but he's being ethical for himself. He's working hard and telling the truth and giving to the poor potentially, but he's doing it for himself, though he wouldn't say it or believe it or even think it. He's truly betrayed her relationally. So yes, when you sin, you break God's law, but primarily you're trampling upon a relationship, because you owe him far more than that young man in that fake scenario owes his mother. And therefore, you begin to realize, hopefully, how grievous sin really is. What's interesting about the connection with John 13 here is in Genesis 6, when God looks upon the earth. Genesis 6 is when he floods the earth, Noah. When he looks upon the earth and he sees the utter wickedness. Chapter 6 of verse 6 in Genesis, it says that God's heart is grieved when he sees the wickedness. And it's actually the same language used, an idea, as what Jesus is experiencing here in John 13 when Jesus looks upon the betrayal of Judas. And it's also the same exact word that's found in Genesis chapter 3 when our pain, the fall of our sin, right? We fell. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, sin, that's the fall. And there are consequences, repercussions for it. And the resulting consequences are toil, pain in childbearing. The same word that is used in John and in Genesis 6 is used in Genesis 3 to describe the pain that results from our sin for ourselves that we experience when we toil the land and when women bear children. Life is now painful. And here's what it means. God has so bound his heart to us that when he sees us in pain, it causes him pain. Which means that when you sin, when you break his law, yes, you're actually breaking his heart as well. Because when you look at John chapter 13, Jesus is here, he's troubled. But he's not troubled in a way in which you would think from a human perspective. Jesus isn't troubled for the same reasons we would be troubled if we experienced betrayal. He's not troubled at the prospect of what he's about to lose in the face of Judas's betrayal, right? If you think of any time in your life you have been betrayed, anger, hurt, you've been stabbed in the back, pain. If we're honest, that pain, anger, frustration is not typically because of, man, that person just went in a very different direction than I thought they were, and I feel bad for them. You're hurt because of what you're about to lose. The trust. Maybe they're stealing from you or whatever it is that they've taken from you. You're troubled because of your loss. Jesus isn't troubled in the same way we're troubled in the face of betrayal. He's troubled because his heart breaks for where Judas is as a person. It's not a selfish troubled like we would feel. It's a selfless troubled that Jesus feels. And so when you sin, you're not just breaking an ethical rule. You are trampling on the relationship between you and God. Because if you believe in a God who created you and sustained you and has done everything for you, then you owe everything to him. and not just to be ethical, but to do and give your life completely to Him. And when we fail, when we sin, it breaks His heart. It tramples on His heart, because not because of whatever He is set to lose, but because He looks at you in love and He sees what you are losing in your sin. He sees the enormity of sin because of how it impacts, the depravity of sin. And unless we see that, we'll just trend towards taking sin lightly. And yet, Jesus here, we see and read, is torn up by it. Are you? Are you broken over your sin? Are you broken over your betrayal of God, where you have said to God, "You know what, God, I don't need you"? And you may not have said that verbally, but by your actions, by our lifestyle, we say it all the time. "God, I don't need you. I got this situation handled. I don't need you. I'm in control. I got, I'm going to pursue this." Or we betray Him when we begin to orient our life around things other than Him. We orient it around money or success or status or our jobs or career or upward trajectory or our kids. Or we orient it around religion and church. That's sin. We're trampling on the relationship we have with God, because God needs to be the one in which we orient our lives around completely. Do you have what the Bible describes as a godly sorrow, knowing that what you have done has violated His glory and troubled, torn apart His Spirit here? Can you see the nature and depravity of sin? Number two, Judas's example shows us the power of sin. Verse 24. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." So the Bible gives us insight on sin and tells us that sin is the soul curved upon itself. It's when you seek to serve yourself rather than God or others. Sin makes your own ego, your own needs more real than another person's needs. And so those needs get discarded or trampled on in order to meet your needs. And Judas is so entangled in the power of sin that it moves him to a final physical betrayal of Jesus, motivated by selfishness. And there's two aspects of sin's power that we can see from looking at Judas. So two aspects of the power of sin. First, sin has remaining power. Sin has remaining power. When you think you've gotten over something, it's still there. Sin has an incredible power to remain in our lives. When you think you have gotten over something, when you've eliminated it, it is most likely still there. Or it is going to come back if you do not continue pursuing to get rid of that sin. Judas, if you think about it, has been living and walking with Jesus in such a unique way. There's only 12 people that Jesus deeply invested in and literally lived life with while he was on earth. These 12 disciples. Judas. Judas has seen the fullness of Jesus' love, mercy, kindness, goodness, grace, wisdom, and power in ways that we can't even imagine. He had basically the best church experience anyone can ever have. And yet, the power of sin that Judas had allowed to remain in his life eventually encapsulated him. That is to say, he never actually gave his life to Jesus or his heart to begin with. And even though Judas had been active and busy in Jesus' ministry, he had been doing it for himself. Sin has such incredible power to remain in us, and we will never be able to uproot it on our own, in our own strength, with our own power. Second aspect of sin's power is that sin has the power to hide itself. Sin has the power to hide itself. One of the more interesting aspects of this passage, if you just kind of look at what's going on, is that when Jesus declares that one of the disciples at the table is going to betray him, when he says that, the text says that the rest of the disciples, all the disciples, stared at one another, just bewildered and confused, like, who is it? No, what? What's going on? What are you saying, Jesus? They had no idea what he was referring to and no idea who he was referring to. So just think about that for a moment. You would think that with the magnitude of what Judas is about to do, that there would have been clues. You would think the opposite would have happened in the moment when Jesus says, you know, someone at this table is about to betray me. You would think that when Jesus said these things, it would just click for the disciples. You know what? Been thinking about it. Because when we were casting out demons, Judas didn't come out. And Jesus, when you sent us to cleanse the leper, I don't know, 11 lepers were clean, but that one that Judas was over, still dirty. This makes sense. Right? But that's not the case. No one saw it coming. In fact, at the end of the passage, verse 29, we'll get there. You can look ahead. The disciples had asked Jesus, who is it that's going to betray you? Right? They're clueless. Like, wait, okay, someone's going to betray you. Who? And Jesus says, the one that I give the piece of bread to is my betrayer. And Jesus gives it to Judas. And in spite of all that, verse 29 still says that some of the disciples were confused and thought that Jesus was just telling Judas to go buy what was needed for the festival to come to be able to give to the poor. Like, even after Jesus literally indicates to them who is going to betray him, it still isn't real for some of the disciples. And that's because sin can easily hide from everyone. Judas looked like everybody else. He had been in ministry. He'd been casting out demons. He'd been healing the sick, because that's what they did as disciples together with Jesus. He looked like everybody else did. He looked committed, all in, 100%. Due to his nature and what he did, he probably wasn't the largest giver in the church, but I was about to say, he's probably the largest giver in the church. Who knows? But he was, by all outward appearances, in. And that's the way sin is. Sin has such amazing, incredible power to hide. It hides until it's too late. It hides until you find yourselves doing things that you never think you would do or were capable of. And we mustn't have the arrogance to think that we will always be able to repent at will. As sin is that powerful to grab a stronger and stronger hold upon us. So what's the cure? Number three, the cure for sin. Verse 26 again. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I dip it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. The cure for sin is Jesus and his offer of forgiveness. That's the cure, is Jesus. Text says that Jesus dipped a piece of bread and gave it to Judas, and maybe you read that and you're like, wow, Jesus is like super passive aggressive here. Like, that's not what's happening. A lot is going on culturally in this moment. Remember, they're at a Passover meal. A Passover meal is a very traditional Jewish activity, something that they would engage in every year at the Passover week. And there was typically one who would host a Passover meal. Some of them call them Seder meals, if you're familiar with Jewish religion. And Jesus, in this meal, was the host. And so for the host of the Passover feast to dip a piece of bread and give it to somebody was a sign of honor, and it was a sign of affection, and it was a sign of love and acceptance. Judas would have been sitting at Jesus' left hand, which is also the place of honor. And so you think about what's happening in this moment. Judas had already just heard that Jesus said, one of the disciples is going to betray me. He knows it's him. He knows that Jesus is referring to him. Judas knows that Jesus knows. And then Jesus hands him the bread anyways. And the clear message in that moment from Jesus is, yes, I see you. I see your heart right now. I see you all the way through. I know everything. and I'm still offering my love to you in this moment. It is another invitation of honor, this one last intentional invitation by Jesus to Judas of love, mercy, grace, and kindness. And it's what Jesus offers to all of us. Jesus is the cure for our problem of sin. So what's our part? What can we do to battle sin? How do we engage Jesus, so to speak, in our problem of sin? Well, here's a 5-step plan to weaken the power of sin in our lives. So if you follow this plan, you will never sin again. All right? Number one, confess. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible tells us over and over and over that the first movement on our part when dealing with our sin is confession. Confessing the sin itself and confessing our need for forgiveness. And this confession is first and foremost and primarily a confession to God, but also if other people are involved and our sin has affected others, it is a confession to others that we have offended. But as well, James 5:16 also says that confession plays a role in our healing from sin. Confessing sin to one another, to our brothers and sisters. Therefore, brothers, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. And I think that's actually a huge piece that the Protestant church, as we have broken away from the Catholic church, has actually moved away from and has not been good for us. Confession to one another. So we confess. Number two, we find the root of our sin. Identifying what is the flesh within you that causes sin to have a stronghold in your life. Right? There may be outer layers. Your outbursts of anger, outbursts of lustful activities. What's causing that anger? What's causing that lust? Getting at the root. And then third, number three, know your triggers. Know what makes you stumble. Where are you vulnerable? And own it vulnerably. So if you struggle with lust and you know that watching certain types of movies gets your mind going in all the wrong directions, then you need to stop watching those movies. You need to stop it before it gets to the point of such temptation. It's the idea where Jesus in Matthew talks about cutting off your hand if it causes you to sin or gouging out your eye. He's talking about, hey, if you're finding things in your life that trigger sin, that move you along the spectrum of sin, you need to get rid of those things. Know your triggers. So take time to reverse engineer your sin. Ask yourself, man, how did I get here? What do I do? What do I need to do? Or what do I need to eliminate from my life in order to not get here? Again, work backwards. How did I get here? Why did I make this decision, which caused that decision, then that decision? And when you find the genesis, man, get rid of it. Know your triggers. Know what moves you along the pathway of sin. And then number four, tell yourself the truth. Address the lies that we all tend to believe. You are not stronger than your sin. You do not have it under control. You cannot have this thing and play with it and keep it in its cage. You cannot do that. You can't do it on your own. You are deeply loved by God. He offers His grace to you continually. There's no shame or condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remind yourselves of whatever truths that you need to remind yourselves of. Because you might be struggling with the pride and arrogance over here and thinking, man, I can handle this. No, you can't. Or you might be struggling with the pride and arrogance of saying, you know, I'm just so broken, nobody loves me, there isn't a God who could love me. Yes, there is. So much so that He died for you. And then lastly, number five, never stop fighting. Never forget that sin is trying to kill you completely. John Owen famously said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. You can choose to not fight in a war, but that just means you will lose the war because your enemy wants you to die. I joked earlier, but know that working this process does not stop sin. But what it does do is it increases our dependence upon God. who can stop sin. Working this process hopefully pushes us to Jesus, who brings grace and mercy and forgiveness and kindness and rest to our souls. We need His grace. We need His mercy. We need His kindness, because every single person in this room is struggling with sin in some way, shape, or form, which in turn disorients our life, and we begin to pursue what we want and other things that we think matter. So we begin to, again, live our lives for everything but God. We chase after things and build our hopes and happiness on money and status and careers, on relationships. We find our identity and self-worth in what neighborhood we live in, or because I've got great kids who love me, or I'm involved in this really important political cause or social cause. I'm a good person. I'm a good academic. I go to church every Sunday. And we build our lives and our identity and our happiness on those things. And they're false identities because they're based on you performing. And if they're based on you performing, then when something jeopardizes that, your life is going to crumble. And eventually, because you're not perfect, you will fail. And Jesus offers everyone a new identity. Jesus sees you. He knows you through and through. He knows your worst actions. He knows your horrendous past. He knows your darkest thoughts and dreams and desires. He knows all the wrongs that you have ever done and will ever do in the future. He sees your sin. He sees your sin, and He died for it. He sees you in your brokenness, in your weakness, in your pride, in your selfishness, and He says, I love you. I want you. I want to forgive you. And He offers His unconditional love despite who you and I are and what we have done. Jesus is the cure for our sin. Go to Him. Go to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You that we have a cure for our brokenness and our sin. Thank You that You have sacrificed Your Son on the cross for us, so that if we would repent and believe in the gospel, we would be saved. And God, we know that's not just a one-time event that happens in our life, but God, that is a daily, moment-by-moment exercise that we need to continually engage in, God, where we fall short, we confess, we receive Your grace, love, and mercy, and then we live out joy and peace because of what You've done for us every single day. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.